Well, we're in Psalm 50 tonight, and why don't we pray before we begin? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God who has been given to us and promised to lead us and guide us through the word of God. And tonight, we ask that you encourage our hearts again as we study the scriptures. May we grow, may we learn, may, Lord, we become bigger people with a broader perspective, with a deeper love for you. Lord, just change us and make us godly people. Lord, work in our hearts tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been said, he who would be wise, let him read the Proverbs. And he that would be holy, let him read the Psalms. I think that's well stated. You know, the Psalms are more than just a songbook. I like to see the Psalms as an ancient blog where the author sort of carries on a conversation about his experiences with God. The Psalms are the diary of a heart hungry for God. The Psalms are spiritual lighter fluid. Each psalm sort of primes us to be set on fire for God. Well, Psalm 50 is no exception. It was written by Asaph, who along with Heman and Jeduthun were one of David's three chief musicians. Asaph was a temple worship leader. Asaph actually authored 12 psalms. Along with Psalm 50, he authored in sequence Psalms 73 through 83. And so we're going to read his psalms again a little later. Psalm 50 also looks to the return of the Messiah at the end of the age. This is a special psalm. It outlines two groups and the criteria by which they'll be judged. You can outline this chapter. Verses 1 through 15 speak to God's people, Israel, whereas verses 16 to 23 inform the world and the wicked about their coming judgment. Well, Psalm 50 begins, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." A recent Baylor University study revealed that 24.4% of Americans believe in, quote, a distant God. That God created the universe and the laws of nature that govern it, but he does very little to interact with the universe or to even judge humans. In other words, God ranks in their minds low in engagement and low in emotion. They believe that God sort of set the world in motion, sort of wound up the clock, and then just kind of walked away from it all. That the Creator spoke the universe into existence, then chose not to have any other conversations. Let me say, Asaph would terribly disagree. He begins Psalm 50 by noting that God has not only spoken in the past, but that he continues to speak from the rising to the setting of the sun. In other words, he speaks every day, all day. Each day, God is speaking of his grace and his glory to listening ears. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God reveals Jesus to hearts who believe. According to Psalm 50, God is speaking. The only question is, are we listening? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Zion is sort of God's nickname for Jerusalem. And from the city, God will shine forth. Some folks see this psalm as prophetic of the last days when Jesus returns to earth, establishes his kingdom on the earth, and reigns over the earth from the city of Jerusalem. In that day, God will shine forth from Zion. He continues, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." God is going to judge the world, but he separates out those people that are his, and you become one of God's by entering into covenant with him, and covenants are always signed with sacrifice. All God's covenants are sealed with a sacrifice. Whenever God makes a deal with man, he signs it in blood. A sacrifice is always required. Even the new covenant that we enjoy was sealed by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. You remember what Selah means? It means pause and think about that. And if ever there was a matter you should pause and think about, this is it. For God Himself is judge. You know what? One day, you are going to meet your Maker. You understand that, don't you? One day, you are going to meet the God who created you. You're going to face Him. And you're going to be accountable to Him for how you lived your life. That's important for you to know. It's a shame to go through life with that reality in front of you and yet never recognize it, never see it. What a surprise one day. You need to know. You need to pause and you need to think about this. That we're all going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of the life we've lived. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. We're all going to stand before God one day. And the question is, are you in covenant with God? Have you struck a deal with God for forgiveness of sin and for right standing with God? Do you have a deal with God? Are you in covenant with Him? The only way to be in covenant with God is through a sacrifice. Our sacrifice, the sacrifice He offers today, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, He talks about sacrifices here. He says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. It reminds me of a story told once by Howard Hendricks, a longtime professor of Dallas Seminary. In the early days of the school, the finances were very difficult. In fact, the seminary hovered near bankruptcy. In fact, at one point, it looked as if they were going to have to close their doors. One afternoon, all of the leaders of the school, they gathered together in the office to pray. And when it came time for Dr. Harry Ironside to pray, he prayed a prayer like this. He remembered this psalm, and he said, Lord, I know You own cattle on a thousand hills, but would You please sell some and send us the money? That's what he prayed. Dr. Ironside didn't know that at that very moment, a Texas cattleman had just walked into the office and handed the proceeds of a cattle deal over to the secretary. He told the secretary that he had felt God wanted him to give the profits to the school. She sort of tapped on the door. She slipped the check inside and she handed it to the seminary president, who at the time was Lewis Sperry Schaefer. When he saw the check, that it was for the exact amount that they needed, he turned and he shouted to Dr. Ironside, he says, Harry, God sold the cattle. You know, tonight, if you have a need, why don't you ask God to sell off a few of His cattle for you? He loves you that much. He's liable to do just that. Isn't it great to know that our God owns the cattle on a thousand hills? He has plenty of resources. He's not hurting, nor is He in want. Our God is sufficient. Now, these verses were written to straighten out a misconception. For over the course of Hebrew history, Israel had slaughtered millions of animals in sacrifice to God. In fact, a river of blood flowed from the brazen altar. But God didn't order the sacrifices because He likes the smell of barbecue. I mean, the whole bloody affair taught a lesson. It was to teach the people that the wages of sin is death. A life has to be taken for sin to be forgiven. Sacrifices were important, not because they met some need in God, but because they were an opportunity to express a repentant attitude and a faith in God on the part of the people. Here he's saying, don't think it's your sacrifice that I want. Don't think it's sacrifice for sacrifice's sake that I want. If I wanted sacrifices, man, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. There's more to it than that. In verse 10, God is saying, why would you want a bull or a goat when every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills? In other words, never give an offering because you think God needs the money. Never serve because you think God can't get the job done without you. When you offer God a sacrifice, whatever it is, it's not because He needs what you're giving. It's because you need to give it. A sacrifice cultivates the right attitude in our hearts. Verse 11, I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. God's preoccupation with sacrifice is not because He likes steak. It's not because He gets hungry and He needs something to eat. Here He says, you know, even if God did get hungry and needed a meal, He certainly wouldn't come crawling to us. He doesn't need anything that you or I can offer Him. In fact, God has no needs at all. God is the only truly self-sufficient one in all the universe. The universe belongs to Him, He says. He continues, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You know, it's interesting, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, it left the Jews without a temple and therefore nowhere to offer the sacrifices that the law had required. That means that for the last 2,000 years, Judaism has been a hollow religion. It can't even fulfill its own requirements. And there's a reason that God allowed the destruction of the temple and the end of the sacrifices. It's because they were no longer needed, for Jesus took their place. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. I love what author John Phillips writes. He says, all Judaism ever stood for, represented, taught, or prophesied has been fulfilled in Christ. Verse 14 says, offer to God thanksgiving. It's not a sacrifice He requires anymore. Jesus has taken the place of the sacrifices. But what He does want from us is our thanksgiving, our praise. So He says, offer to God thanksgiving. Be thankful and pay your vows to the Most High. Be trustworthy. Do what you're supposed to do. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. Be trusting. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. Here's what God desires of us. A thankful, a trustworthy, and a trusting heart. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or take My covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you. You know, these are the people that God really gets angry with. That's the hypocrites. The people who teach God's word and then refuse to live it. He says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. You see, here's the mistake that we can often make. We project our own limitations and our own attitudes on God. You know, well, if I were God, I would have judged the world by now. Therefore, God must be unable or unwilling to judge us. Not necessarily. You see, God doesn't think like man thinks. Just because God is silent at the moment doesn't mean that He approves of our sin. Doesn't mean that He can't judge it when it's time. Soon God will break His silence. Man needs to beware. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies Me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Psalm 51 is prefaced, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. About a year had passed since David had strolled out on the balcony after dinner one night, and there in the moonlight he saw the silhouette of a naked woman bathing under the stars. This sort of random sighting aroused desire within David. And soon his lust and his curiosity had morphed into adultery and even murder. David defiled the woman. Then he murdered her husband. And he tried his best to cover his tracks. And David thought it was all over. But what you sweep under the rug has a tendency of not wanting to stay there. Have you ever noticed that? David did. You see, every person has two choices when they sin. You can either confess your sin or you can conceal your sin. Confess it and God will forgive it. Conceal it and God will find a way to reveal it. David failed to confess his sin. And David created a royal mess for himself, literally. That's why God sent the prophet Nathan to pay David a visit. Nathan came in and he told the story of a rich man who stole his poor neighbor's only lamb to serve as a meal to his friend. The king was, when he heard this story, he was clear. He was decisive. He said to Nathan, "Such a man needs to die. Who was this man?" And Nathan pointed his long, bony prophet finger right in David's face and he said, "You are the man." Oh boy. You know, I believe that David was really glad that he got caught. He'd finally been found out. I believe his conscience was tormenting him day and night. I think there was a part of him that was glad that the masquerade was over. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. It's a classic chapter on repentance. David pours out his heart. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Lord, please erase these sins from my record. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." When David tried to sweep it all under the rug, it didn't work. His sin was always before him. He knew. And it tormented him day and night. His sin became a burr in his saddle. His sin became a pebble in his shoe. He asked God to blot it off his record, but then do more, Lord. Don't just take it off my record. Lord, cleanse it from my soul. Vacuum it, Lord, from my soul. Cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. It's one thing to have your record expunged. It's another thing to have the dirt cleaned up from the carpet. David says, "I want both. Again, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, wait a minute here. David, wait. David had sinned against Bathsheba, against his other wives and their children, against Uriah, against the nation. David had sinned against a lot of people. But notice he says to God, "Against you only have I sinned." You see, David understood that first and foremost, his sin was an offense to God. All sin, first and foremost, is an affront to God. You see, there's never a harmless sin. There is never a victimless sin. Because all sin, first and foremost, breaks God's heart. It's not just that you've broken God's law. That's not the biggest offense. Sin breaks God's heart. All sin. David says, "Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And here David admits the root of his sin. David admits for himself and for all human beings, it's our nature to sin. David is saying, "Lord, I was a sinner from the start." Understand, you were a sinner from the start. You were born a sinner. You were born this way with a warped nature, with a soiled, stained, Adamic nature. You know, it's not just that we slip up on occasion and miss the mark. The problem is that our aim is warped. We can't hit the mark even when we try. The problem is that none of us are truly straight shooters. Understand, sin doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God demands truth, ruthless honesty with ourselves. Hope you understand, this is part of repentance. Sometimes this is the hardest thing, the hardest place for us to get to. You know, we excuse away our sin, we cover up, we rationalize, we justify. We're not honest with ourselves. The first step toward repentance is a ruthless honesty with myself, with who I am, and with what I've done. God desires truth in the inward parts. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a shrub, but it was an important shrub. It was the shrub used by the Jewish priest to sprinkle the blood on the sacrifice. The hyssop branch had a sort of a spongy texture to it. So it would absorb the blood. So it was a good sprinkler. It was a way of cleansing the sacrifice, cleansing the whatever the blood was sprinkled on. The hyssop was a means, an agent of cleansing. So David is saying, "Lord, purge me with your cleansing. I want to be pure. I want the evil flushed out of my heart. I want to be honest with myself." He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here the word "wash" refers to a woman who would take her garments to the river to beat the garments, to just beat the dirt out of them on the rock. You've seen pictures of this? Here the woman is using a broom device, and she's beating the dirt out of the garments. This is the kind of washing that David is referring to here. He's giving God permission to just beat the evil out of him. Just beat the dirt out of me, God. Beat the evil out of me. You know, if you really want to be clean tonight, God may need to scrub some parts of your life. God may need to beat the dirt out of certain areas of your life. Are you willing to allow, to request even, for the divine launderer to do what's necessary to get you clean? Are you willing to ask him to solicit his help in cleansing your life? He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now notice that God washes and renews a man's mind. But we're given a new spirit. Here David asks God to create within him a new heart. You know, the old heart just sort of run through the ringer isn't good enough. You know, sin stains us at the deepest level. This is why we need a new heart. We need a new spirit, a new nature. This is why God's cure for us is to cut out the old sinful nature, and he plants within us a new nature. We're going to talk about this the first 3 weeks of the new year on Sunday mornings. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 6 and how God creates the new man, the new woman within us. Here David is saying, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, you and I need a spirit that's compliant and consistent, not that's hard and rebellious. And the good news is that God specializes in heart transplants. He loves to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. David prays in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, David is an Old Testament believer who lacks the assurance offered to us under the New Covenant. He recognizes that sin separates man from God, and he knows that he's sinned. And so he prays that God will spare him from sin's consequences. "Oh, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me." And then he adds, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit." You know, when Jesus pardons a New Testament believer, we're forgiven of all our sin. Past sins, present sins, even future sins. All our sins get washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we don't lose our salvation just because we sin. But we can certainly lose our joy, the joy of our salvation. You know, you'll probably never hear a therapist or a psychiatrist say this, but a major cause of anxiety and depression in our culture is unconfessed sin. David says, "Renew to me the joy of my salvation." But it comes after a long prayer of confession and repentance. You know, I heard recently about a trend in Roman Catholicism. Did you know that in 2005, 42% of practicing Catholics said that they never visit the confessional booth? 42% never visit. Only 2% said that they go regularly to confession. And I would applaud this trend if it meant that Roman Catholics were learning to bypass the priest and go directly to God, because that's biblical. But I'm afraid there's another cause that also affects us Protestants. The notion of sin and the importance of confession are waning in popularity. People today want to rationalize their mistakes rather than admit their sin. And yet, here's what we need to understand. God never designed the human psyche to carry the weight of sin and the weight of guilt. God didn't design your psyche to carry a heavy weight of guilt. That's why when you allow unconfessed sin and unresolved sin to go on in your life, you break down. Nervous breakdowns, emotional disorders are the result. Only by ridding yourself of sin and the guilt of sin that you can be healthy and that you can be whole. And you rid yourself of guilt not by denying sin, not by redefining sin, not by excusing sin, but by confessing sin. It's repentance that restores the joy of our salvation. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Notice this, David promises to teach others from his mistakes. Psalm 32, in fact, was an effort on David's part to teach the transgressors God's ways. Go back and read Psalm 32, and it's kind of the fulfillment of what he says he'll do here. He goes on, "Deliver me from my bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, if a burnt offering alone could have cleansed David, he would have offered a million bulls and goats, but it took more than that. God wanted within him a broken and a contrite heart, a humble heart. David's confession expresses such a heart, and in response to his brokenness, God's Spirit restored to David the joy of his salvation. He finishes the psalm, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Now, Psalm 52 is addressed to the chief musician. It's said to be a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." Now, 1 Samuel chapter 22 tells us the story. It tells us about a dog of a guy named Doeg who ratted out David. When David went to the temple at Nob, Doeg saw him, and he raced to King Saul to report on David's whereabouts. Saul was so outraged at the priest Ahimelech for helping David that he ordered the execution of the priest and his priestly family. Doeg went back to Nob and he took the sword and he slaughtered 85 priests that day. And when news of what had happened reached David, he took out his pen and he wrote Psalm 52. He says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." Doeg had gone back and had, through his tongue, had created all kinds of mischief and all kinds of trouble. Guys, we need to beware, for the sharpest knife is the human tongue. It can cut. It can kill. Here's a riddle. "I'm more deadly than the screaming shell of a gun. I win without killing. I break hearts and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as the sands of the sea, and often is innocent. I never forget, and seldom do I forgive. What's my name? Well, you guessed it, gossip. The tongue is a deadly thing. And David exposes Doeg. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. God will see to it that Doeg suffers a worse fate than that of the priest that he'd killed. Verse 5 is an ominous prediction. God shall destroy you forever. You see, Doeg will become an example of what happens to a wicked man. Verse 6. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. You see, the city of Nob, the home of the priests, was located on the Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem. And David here, you know, in the city of Nob, he says he's surrounded by olive trees. He's like these olive trees. Olive trees are evergreens. They grow all year. They grow under all circumstances. And David, too, says, I will flourish. My faith in God has made me an all-season saint. No matter my circumstances, God will see to it that I grow and that I prosper. Psalm 52 ends by forecasting Doeg's demise and David's deliverance. God will destroy Doeg, but David will be as fruitful as an evergreen tree. Verse 9, I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And among the same olive trees, many years later, Jesus was also betrayed by another Doeg. You remember Judas told the Sanhedrin of Jesus' whereabouts. He identified Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as Doeg had done to David, Judas did to Jesus. It reminds me of the man who lived to be 100 years old. And a reporter asked him, he said, what's your greatest accomplishment? The old man said, well, I've lived 100 years and I don't have an enemy in the world. The reporter said, wow, that's amazing. The guy shouted back, well, I've outlived all my enemies. Well, in Psalm 52, David is saying that God will see to it that he outlives Doeg. Well, Psalm 53 is nearly identical, few little differences, but it's nearly identical to Psalm 14. Perhaps there were similar lyrics sung to a different tune. We're not sure. Tonight, we're going to just read through Psalm 53, if you want commentary on the psalm, I encourage you to go back and listen to the CDs on Psalm 14. Well, Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. It's interesting, Paul will later quote these verses in Romans 3 to prove that we're all sinners. He says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Remember, Psalm 14 is almost an identical psalm with Psalm 53. Psalm 54 is to the chief musician with stringed instruments. Apparently, it sounded best with the string ensemble. It was also a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Remember, while David is on the subject of enemies trying to rat him out, old Doeg, He decides to go ahead and deal with the Ziphites because they did the same thing. Just like Doeg, the Ziphites went back to Saul and reported on David's whereabouts. 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 26 are the two occasions where their leads helped Saul set a trap for David. He goes on, he says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." In other words, David had never tried to harm the Ziphites. He couldn't figure out what he had done against them. Why were they after him? He says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." God allowed David to go through trouble so that he might learn that God is his helper. You know, whenever I fly, rarely do I ever think about the pilot. I'm not sitting in the seat thinking about the pilot's education or his experience or whether he had coffee that morning or whether he had a fight with his wife the night before. None of those things really interest me. I'm not really thinking about the pilot at all until we hit a little turbulence. And then all of a sudden, I am very concerned about the pilot of that airplane. Did you know this is why God allows us to go through some rough air from time to time? Because when things are smooth, we're not thinking about our pilot. You know, our minds are elsewhere. But when we hit a little turbulence, boy, where do we go? Right to the pilot. That's why God allows the Ziphites and the Doegs in our lives to stir up trouble, to cause us difficulty. Gets us, our minds back on the pilot where they really belong. Well, in Psalm 54, David gets ratted out by strangers. But that's a relatively easy trial to handle compared to what he has to face here in Psalm 55. You know, you expect as much betrayal, gossip, backbite. You expect that from your enemies. But you don't expect that from your friends. And in Psalm 55, David has deeper wounds to deal with. He's betrayed by a former friend. His buddy joins a coup against him. You know, there's an old saying, and it's so true, "Against a foe I can defend, but heaven help me against a disloyal friend." David discovered this, and he writes about it here in Psalm 55. He begins, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." David is under attack, but not just under any attack. He says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." David is no stranger to danger. He's been in his share of scrapes. He had his share of enemies, but this is not the typical run-of-the-mill trial that David is facing here in Psalm 55. His son Absalom has rebelled against him. Absalom now wants to take his throne from his father. David's friends, his former counselors, are fleeing and jumping to the other side. They're flip-flopping on David. Absalom has stolen David's crown and David's city and David's concubines and now David's counselors. This is a severe trial that he's going through. He says, "So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." This trial is so severe that David's first reaction to the trial is just to want to run away. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. If I could just get away from it all. If I could just fly to some deserted spot. If I could just kind of wander off into the wilderness. Ever felt that way? Life was so tough. Creditors are pounding on the door, on the telephone. Can't satisfy the wife or the husband. Life is really tough. Oh, if I just had wings as a dove, if I could just fly away and be at rest. Don't ever forget, at times God may prescribe for us a time to refresh. There may be occasion when He calls us away so that we can refresh. But retreat is never in God's plan. Refresh, yes, but never retreat. Remember, our spiritual armor, it's talked about in Ephesians 6. It covers our head, it covers our breastplate, it covers the abdominal area, it covers our thighs, it covers our feet, it covers every part of the anatomy except the backside. There is no armor for the back. And why is that? Because God never intends for us to turn and run from our problems. With His strength and with His wisdom and with His backbone, we can face our problems and we can stand up to our enemies. Always remember, when you run from a problem, you take your biggest problem with you. And that's you. You see, deal with the problem and it will make a better you. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. There was a London tabloid that once offered a prize for the best answer to the question, what is wrong in the world? What is wrong with the world? Christian philosopher G.K. Chesterton won the grand prize. He responded simply, I am. What is wrong with the world? I am. Remember, if you run, you take your biggest problem with you. God wants to work on that problem. He wants to change you through the trial. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it. On the walls, iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. You know, I'll never forget being asked by a group of pastors. They said, Pastor Sandy, what's your biggest disappointment in the ministry? It was an easy question. Without any hesitation, without any need for contemplation, I responded, my biggest disappointment in the ministry have been the wounds inflicted by people I thought were my friends. I'd rather face 10,000 enemy troops than to get knifed in the back by one friend. Man, it hurts. And this was true of David. And one man particularly had betrayed him. David speaks of him directly in verse 13. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. You know, we learn from the books of Samuel, from Israel's history, that Ahithophel was this man. Ahithophel was David's counselor, David's companion. They walked to the temple together. In other words, they worshiped together. These were two men who worshiped God together. They were more than just blood brothers. They shared spiritual ties. They were as close as two men could get, as friends. But their friendship ran amok when David tore apart Ahithophel's family. It's interesting. We read in the genealogies of Israel that Ahithophel had a granddaughter, and her name was Bathsheba. Though Ahithophel was David's friend and David's counselor, he could never get over the bitterness that he felt toward David for having violated Bathsheba and for having murdered Uriah. apparently at the first opportunity, that arose for Ahithophel to turn on David, he jumped at the chance. He joined in Absalom's rebellion. And it crushed David to have his best friend become his avowed enemy. Verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. David cries out to God to take vengeance on his enemies. It's interesting, Jesus prayed for God to forgive his enemies. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray. There's a good formula for your prayer life. Three times a day, kind of like Dr. Pepper. Just three times a day, evening and morning and noon, pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. Again, David speaks of his betrayers. He says, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with me. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. But war was in his heart. Ever met anybody like that whose words were smoother than butter, but war was in their heart? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Ahithophel was a skilled conniver. He pledged allegiance to David's face. Then he betrayed the king the moment he turned his back. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, Psalm 56 is set to a tune called The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. I have no idea what kind of tune that was, but it sounds like to me a country song. What do you think? The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. You know, some Bible teachers see in Psalm 56 an inference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think this through. The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. Today, the Holy Spirit is the dove. He came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And the Holy Spirit is in the world today. He's a long way from home. And he's in a distant land, this world. And he's silently working in the hearts of men. His ministry is powerful and strategic, but often it's done in silence. He's the silent dove in a distant land. Look for the Holy Spirit in this psalm. Notice, too, the psalm is labeled a mictum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Remember, David went down to Gath, home of Goliath, naively thinking that his enemies would grant him exile. Instead, they took him as prisoner, and he had to escape by pretending to be mad and insane. He started frothing at the mouth, and they thought he was a nut, and they said, we've got enough of those here, and so they kicked him out of Gath. Well, the psalm begins, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now here is an incredible comfort. Notice we have the first example in history here of bottled water. God loves us and he cares for us so much that not one of our tears escapes his attention. In fact, he sees our tears and he even gathers our tears and he keeps them in a bottle. For some of us, that might be an 80-gallon drum. And one day, his joy might just compensate us for the tears we've shed. Who knows if he won't just turn our tears into a sweet elixir? That would be just like God, wouldn't it? Notice the implication, though. God is so concerned for your feelings. God is so concerned for your tears that he is aware of every single tear that rolls down your cheeks. God cares for you. He knows and understands our sorrows better than we do. He sees our tears as liquid prayers. Not a single teardrop escapes God's attention. What a wonderful passage. He says, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And notice where he found his footing. Verse 10 praises God's word. He says, "I will praise his word." The word of God is what gave traction to his faith. Well, Psalm 57, like Psalm 16, as well as Psalms 56 to 60, are all labeled miktums of David. The question is, what is a miktum? And the answer is, we're not sure. There are actually three possibilities of what a miktum might be. It's an old word, and so it's difficult to translate. Some have translated it as the word jewel. In other words, these were jewel psalms. They were precious psalms. They were psalms that were David's favorites, in other words. Another way of looking at the word, it could mean engraved. That these psalms needed to be remembered and recorded. They needed to be stored on the hard drive for safekeeping. And then the third possibility is that it could mean hidden. That these psalms sort of have a hidden meaning, a below the surface kind of meaning. So, Psalm 57 is a miktum of David. And notice he gives us a setting. When he fled from Saul into the cave. Recall the story. One of the funniest stories in Scripture. David is hiding from Saul in the very cave where the king chooses to use as the Jiffy Johnny. He's on the verge of an urge. And when the king walks into the cave, and he comes in out of the sunlight into this dark, dark cave, he can't see David and his men in the shadows back in the recesses of the cave. And as King Saul squats down to do his business, David is right there within arm's reach. He can kill him. He can end his enemy on the spot. Instead, David slips up and he takes his sword and he just cuts off a little portion of the king's royal robe. Psalm 57 describes what went on in David's heart at that moment. Notice also the tune chosen for these lyrics. It was set to "Do Not Destroy." What an appropriate title. Based on David's attitude towards Saul, that was a fitting tune to set this song to. "Do Not Destroy." Saul is grunting as David sneaks up on him. David can destroy this man. He is his enemy, but instead he refuses to take matters into his own hands. David refuses to save himself. If he's going to be saved, it's God's business to save him. He refuses to destroy Saul. David instead chooses to wait and trust God to bring about his will, his way. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. He was willing to wait on God. To do things God's way, not his way. He begins the psalm. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." You know, given the setting, you can hear David say that. "I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. Like a little chick, I'm going to seek protection under the mother's wings, under the wings of the mother hen." David runs to God in the face of these serious calamities. And of course, this is an appropriate response for us all. You remember in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus, when he looked out over Jerusalem and recounted how often he wanted to shelter Israel, and he uses the same illustration, as a hen shelters her mother's, her little chicks. Just as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, so I wanted to shelter Israel. God wants to shelter you in that way. But you have to come to him and trust in him. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. And notice the words in your Bible, all things, they're in italics. Are they in italics in your Bible? In most Bibles, they probably will be. Those two words, all things, they're in italics. Do you know what that means? That means that those two words were not in the original text. That the translators added them to help with the readability of the passage. Now here's a good exercise. I want you to read that again, but this time I want you to leave out those two words, all things. The verse sort of becomes a fill in the blank. Notice this. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs, fill in the blank there, for me. Okay? It's as if God is sort of giving us a fill in the blank. It's as if God is sort of giving us a carte blanche here. What do you need? You know, it's one thing to promise us all things. But what's the one thing that you really need tonight? You know, it's easy to say, oh, God's going to give me all things. But what is that one thing that you really, really need? My son's been praying for a ping pong table this Christmas. I know he has been. He has wanted a ping pong table. That is all that he has wanted for Christmas, is a ping pong table. And I wasn't going to give it to him. We didn't have much of a place for one. I didn't want to spend the money. We had one a couple years ago and tore it up. You know, I just wasn't going to do it. Mark Lawson comes up the other day and says, Sandy, I've got a ping pong table. Do you want it? I have no doubt Mac has been praying, and you are the answer to his prayer. I have no doubt. You know, it's one thing to ask God to see him as the source for all things. But what is the one thing that you need from God tonight? Do you dare pray for that one thing? Do you dare trust God for that one thing? I like to get back to the original language here. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs. You fill in the blank for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Notice this. God saw to it that David's enemy fell into their own traps. Before Saul stepped into the cave that day, he was the pursuer. David was the prey. But how quickly God turned the tables. Suddenly, Saul's life was in David's hands. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. And here's where I like the old King James. It translates steadfast as, my heart is fixed. You know, like a fighter pilot whose guns lock in on the target. We're locked on. You know, you've seen the movies and all of a sudden the dashboard goes off in the jet. Beep, 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 beep. We're locked on. He says, I'm locked on to God. My heart is fixed. You see, this is the key to following Jesus, isn't it? No circumstances, no distractions can pull us away when we're locked on, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. He says, awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. It reminds me of the barnyard rooster who was always bragging to the other animals. He said that every morning the sun rose just to hear him crow. The sun woke up just to hear him crow. Well, David here has something to crow about. He says, I will awaken the dawn. He says, the dawn wakes up just to hear me praise the Lord. He says, awake my harp to praise the Lord. Psalm 57 closes with an eruption of praise. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And there we have it tonight. So,